Now, good afternoon, all. And again, just on behalf of the assembly here in Mitchell, we would like to give you all a very warm welcome. And thank you for taking the time out of your day, out of your weekend to be here. And as a member, especially of that gathering in Mitchell, we just appreciate your coming. And as well, we just would like to maybe just take a moment to say thank you for the facility, for those who are who belong to this this church here. We do not take this ability to meet here for granted. We thank them for that. And as well, although they probably can't hear, we would like to express our appreciation for the meals that have been prepared. And some, of course, much work has been done in advance by the believers here and for the ladies that have been helping us in the kitchen. So maybe we'd have a chance on the way through the lineup at supper time just to express our appreciation. If you have a Bible with you, I'd like to invite you to turn to the book of Genesis, chapter 2. Genesis, chapter 2. And we've enjoyed very much the ministry that's been given, and we trust that that which is to come will be just a little accent or something that will be helpful. Now, a word of confession in advance. My theme today that I have in mind is going to transgress the boundaries of the Old Testament. We're going to reach a little bit further beyond that. But in order to get there, we need to begin at the beginning. So I think we're on safe ground, at least at the start. And we might be reaching beyond, well, we will be reaching beyond the extent of our Old Testament text and our theme. My thoughts today, the Lord has laid in my heart, I think, over the last number of maybe several months, is the theme of the temple, God's dwelling place. You might call it, if it's not irreverent, God's footprint upon earth. The temple of God, God's footprint upon earth. Of course, it begins really as far as structures are concerned with the tabernacle, and we're going to be looking at that in a moment. But before we can really get into the theme of the temple and the tabernacle and the temple, we need to just give a little bit of thought to where this is rooted and where it begins. So let's look at Genesis chapter 2, please. And we're going to begin reading at verse 8. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden. And there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In verse 15, and the Lord God took the man and put him into the garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. And the Lord God said, as we see here, the making of the helpmeet for him. And we'll move on to chapter 3. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of the tree of the garden. Verse 6, and when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of God, of the Lord God, walking in the garden of the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord amongst the trees of the garden. Now, this is a key phrase that we might want to just tuck in the backs of our minds as we look further into our theme. The presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. And of course, the conversation ensues, and the Lord renders judgment. Now let's move on down in our chapter to verse 23. Therefore, the Lord God sent him forth from the garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. And so he drove out the man, And he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword, which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. And that's where we're going to pause for just a moment before we move further in our scripture. Gardens. My father was a gardener. To some extent, he is. Perhaps gardeners never die, I don't know. But he was a gardener. And he, when he wasn't doing his regular job on the weekends and sometimes after work at his work, he would look after the gardening of the business and look after gardens for private customers. And as a boy, of course, as I mentioned to some of the believers here a few weeks back, our Saturdays in the summer were not, they certainly were not Sabbath days of rest, because my father had some acquaintances and customers, and he had work to do in their gardens, and they would hire him to come and to arrange flowers and to plan out how things were going to bloom and to plan out the borders and the extents of the gardens and the flower beds. And of course, he needed helpers, and so we were volunteered into helping my father with the gardens. Now, I don't bear him any resentment for that, but it made an impression upon my mind, because growing up, of course, I never liked those days. They were hot and they were sweaty, and they involved pulling thorny weeds and spreading mulch and different kinds of things. But the early impressions of gardening sort of registered in my mind as a young person, and I found myself later in adulthood coming back to gardening a little bit, just a little bit. Anybody who lives at my house knows that it really is just a little bit. But there's actually something significant about gardening. I was just looking at some information online, and I discovered that the NHS, the National Health Service of England, a wonderful institution, has arrived at a number of remarkable findings. They did some research into gardening therapy, and they discovered that if they were to park an ill person in pain beside a window looking out over a nice green garden with flowers and shrubs well planned out, that their sensation of pain and their requirements for painkillers diminished. Their mental state, which might have been agitated, kind of settled itself down. And then they took a control group of some kind, and they put them in front of a window, but instead of a nice green garden, they put them in front of a paved scene of structural sculptures. And you know what happened? The painkiller requirements went up. The agitation began to rise. People derived no comfort from looking at these steel and stone sculptures, but they did when they looked at the gardens. And they carried the experiment further. They painted landscapes on some of the walls of the hallways, and they found that, once again, people who were parked in front of these paintings, their requirements for painkillers and analgesics would diminish. But when they put them in front of abstract paintings, well, those of you who know anything about art would understand what the reaction might well have been. The agitation rises and the need for painkillers increases. Where did this come from? When God created the world and all the animals and the plants that dwelt therein and all of its beauty and its landscape, he could very well have simply taken Adam and Eve and picked anywhere and plunked them down somewhere in some jungle or in some savanna or wherever and said, "Here you are. Go to it." But he didn't. He created and he planted a garden. Now, a garden is characterized by a few things, very simply. I hope you can follow with me here, okay? There's in the garden, and then there's out of the garden, right? Most people who planted gardens know. There's what is garden and what is not garden. And one of the things that we remember doing as kids, very frequently, every few weeks or every maybe a month or two with a customer's garden, is we'd have to do something called edging. We take a little small semicircular shovel with a sharpened edge on it, and we go around all the beds and we would edge the beds, because what was happening was the border lines between the grass and the beds were beginning to blend together. The soil is beginning to cave in. The roots were beginning to spread. And so we go along and we would reestablish the borders of the garden. We would edge the beds. And when God made this garden upon the face of the earth, which our Bible describes for us with some degree of geographical accuracy, which of course we cannot find today, He created a garden, a special place where there were plants that he had selected and fruit trees and all manner of things that they could eat. And he put them inside this garden. But remember that there was an outside of the garden. And inside this garden had everything they needed. And as our brother was already mentioning here this morning, which I really appreciated, was that it was all laid out for them. They only had to walk over, so to speak, to the mango tree and to pluck it. And they were set there to tend it and just to be part of its continuing growth and its fruitfulness. They had everything they could possibly need. And the thing, of course, that they took for granted was that in the midst of this special place, this garden, this place that had been set aside, was absolute, unbroken, pure communion with God. Think about that for a moment. Even those of us today that enjoy our salvation, isn't it true that we reach and we seek for and we call out for communion with God? It is something that we have to strive for. It isn't something that just happens naturally, so to speak. But they enjoyed this every day, and God could come down in the cool of the day or any time of the day and have communion and speak to them. And we read, of course, the sad truth, the sad reality that Satan had come into the garden. Now, God had done something with Adam and Eve that he hadn't done to many others, as was already mentioned. He breathed into Adam and Eve the breath of life. And in addition to this idea of eternality of soul, he gave them the capacity for moral choice. The choice, the decision-making capacity to say, yes, we will continue to obey. Yes, we will continue to obey. Yes, we will continue to obey. And God had set one tree in the garden and said, of that tree you may not eat. Everything else you can. And Satan comes in, and he does something that he has been doing to humanity ever since. He questions the word of God, and he says, has God really said? Is God really like that? And we can go into all the reasons why and all the reasons why she decided to take that fruit. But Eve did indeed reach out, take the fruit. And she came to Adam and gave him the fruit. And he took the fruit knowingly in rebellion against God. And from that fateful decision has flowed the countless tears that have rolled from human eyes for millennia. Think of it. Wars. We have them going on today. Famines, diseases, abuses of all kind, the vast conquests that one nation has inflicted upon the other throughout the centuries, all the small injuries of the lies and the deceitfulness that come so easily from our own hearts has all stemmed from this sin and this rebellion that took place in the Garden of Eden. And there are tremendous consequences that flowed from it. We find, of course, that their consciences were corrupted. We find that they suddenly had an awareness of their exposure and their nakedness, something that had never occurred to them before, didn't need to occur to them before. And so rather than coming to God and said, we got a problem here, they knew that they were at odds with God. They ran off and they sewed some fig leaves together and they put them over themselves, and finding perhaps that this wasn't good enough, they went and they hid themselves. And God's first recorded question in our scriptures is so profound and echoes throughout the centuries even today. Adam, where are you? Can I just take a moment and just pause, although this wasn't really my intent, but I would just like to take a moment and pause and ask every one of our hearts this very searching question. Adam, Eve, where are you? Dear soul sitting in this meeting this afternoon, do you know communion with God? Has there been a time in your life when the Spirit of God has awakened you to your condition as a sinner and has shown to you Christ as your Savior? Can you, within the depths of your soul, look up into heaven and acknowledge that God is indeed your Father? Is there that echo that comes back and forth? And if the answer is no, we might assure you today, God is still calling. Adam, Eve, where are you? And so there was a tremendous consequence. They lost the purity of their conscience. They lost the perfect conditions. They lost perfect communion with God. They lost their freedom from shame. They had darkness of soul and mind. And worst of all, they had alienation from God and his love and purity. And at the end, Here of chapter 3, we find that the Lord God, it says, sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden, very interesting, a cherubim and a flaming sword, which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of the life. I wonder, as they went out from that place, being told, Eve, you're going to suffer in childbirth, being told, Adam, you're going to spend your life laboring and working in the sweat of your brow, and the ground that you work so hard to till is going to naturally produce thorns and thistles, and you're going to be condemned to a certain degree of futility. Oh yes, you will receive the due reward of your labor, so to speak, but with it is going to come this futility and this frustration, and it will dog you, it will be with you every day of your life until you return to dust. And so they sadly go out from the garden, and they establish themselves, perhaps some little homestead somewhere. And I've wondered sometimes whether or not it was within sight of the gates of the Garden of Eden. Can you imagine getting up in the day, 6 in the morning, sun's coming up over toward the east, and maybe they look toward the north, and there it is. Maybe a walled garden with a gate. And there's a cherubim with a flaming sword, and past the cherubim they can see all the trees that they used to partake of, and all the wonderful conditions that were there. And they have to turn, they have to go back to their fields, and they have to begin to labor, and they begin to work. Or did they perhaps set up their homestead over a hill somewhere where they couldn't see it every day, where they couldn't be reminded every day of the place they had come from, where they wouldn't be, so to speak, tormented by the fact that they could not go back to that place, that beautiful garden where God was and where communion was unbroken. But God in his grace had determined from before the foundations of the earth that there was going to be a plan of redemption, that he was not going to leave Adam and Eve in this condition of separation from himself. And so the years went on, and he reached out and he preserved and he saved Noah, for example, and there was a sacrifice made at the end of Noah's emergence from the ark. And then he called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, this idolater, out of this dark, idolatrous empire. He calls Abraham, and Abraham listens, and he responds, and he comes, and he gives Abraham promises. And then Abraham has a child, and then, of course, on the story goes, and the nation of Israel comes into existence. And God does something that is very interesting. If you turn over to Exodus chapter 26, Exodus chapter 26. While you're turning there, of course, God has spoken to Moses. We've been hearing that. Moses has gone back. He's obeyed. God has laid down at the end of the 10 plagues what's going to happen, and he instructs them for that Passover lamb that is to be observed and then slain, and the blood placed over the doorposts. And in that one night, there's a whale that grows up from Egypt as the firstborn of every household that had ignored the warnings and ignored the instructions rises as the firstborn is taken by the destroying angel. And Israel leaves by the hundreds of thousands, even perhaps by the million, with all their belongings and all of the best of the belongings of their neighbors with them. And they march out in the night, out to the desert. And of course, we have their deliverance through the Red Sea, as we've already been talking a little bit. And now, God is going to do something a little bit different. He says here in Exodus chapter 25, and the Lord God spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel that they bring me an offering of every man that giveth it willingly with his heart, ye shall take my offering. And this is the offering, and so on and so forth. Drop down to verse 8. And let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them, according to all that I show thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle, and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall ye make it. And let them make me a sanctuary. What is different? Why didn't God ask Abraham to make him a tabernacle? He had the household for it. He had servants. He might have had the wealth, it's hard to say. He came up out of Egypt with a tremendous amount. But there are some things that are different here when we come now to the birth of a nation and God's desire to be with his people. When we're dealing with an individual, we have an internal, what we might call a headship or a hierarchy, spirit, soul, body, a system that regulates the functions and the behavior of that sovereign entity created by God. When you come to the family, there's an order. There's the father and the mother and the children, and there's a system of governance in place that regulates the functions of that family. And as we read, of course, through Abraham's life, we could find that Abraham led his family in worship of God. He functioned as a priest, and God dealt with him as a family. But now we've got hundreds of thousands of families coming together, and God is going to do something more. He isn't just going to walk with individuals, although that was always available to them, I believe. But he's going to now walk with a nation. And now what do you do when you have multiple sovereign individuals making up multiple sovereign families, and now they're all functioning together as one nation? God gathers them all together and says, "You are my redeemed people, and I'm going to reveal my glory in you through what I'm going to do with you." And he makes a covenant, now not with an individual nor with a family, but with an entire nation. And as a center for that covenant, he establishes and he gives instructions for the building of this thing called the tabernacle. Now, there are many nations on earth that have temples, places of worship and places of gathering. But I'd like to suggest that there's never been a single one that looked anything like the tabernacle. Beautiful in its simplicity. What would you have seen if you were coming up to the tabernacle? Well, you first of all would have been greeted by about a 7.5 foot high white linen fence. Not many places like that in the world, that's for sure. And as you were to come through the gate, you would find that there was a bronze altar that was established, place where the blood sacrifices were to be made, where sin was to be atoned for, where whole burnt offerings to be made. And as you move past that, you would come to this laver, this great bowl, this basin that was used for washing. And then you would come up to this building with a series perhaps of pillars in the doorway. And then it's all covered with wool and animal skins and very sort of odd and somewhat plain looking. But if you were ever to have been privileged enough to have stepped across the threshold, what you would have seen would have dazzled you. Boards all interlocking together, all coated in gold, gleaming in the light of candles that were set up on the one side of the sanctuary. That candlestick that God had set there as an emblem of testimony, fed by the olive oil. Over on the other side, there'd be the table of showbread, this symbol of fellowship, and then in front of you, this altar of incense with the incense rising off it that speaks of worship and adoration and praise. Then you would have come face to face with something that you haven't seen since the early chapters of Genesis. A beautiful curtain, stitched and woven through, and on that curtain, cherubim. What's going on? Cherubim were the guardians of God's holiness. They were the ones that enforced the fact that Adam and Eve could not go back into that place of perfect communion with God. And as you were to move past that curtain with the cherubim stitched within it, you would find yourself face to face with the Ark of the Covenant, with the mercy seat over top. And what on top of it again? Two cherubim. And God had said, "I will dwell and I will meet with you there." But of course, those of you who are observant will have noticed that have gone backwards. You see, when God describes the construction of the altar in his scripture, he starts from the inside and he works his way out. We start from the outside and work our way in. But when God made this house, this place of meeting, that he could dwell amongst his people, he starts with the inside out. And one of the things we learn from that is that the whole issue of tabernacle and of us meeting with God and the theme of the temple is that it is completely and utterly God-ordained. None of us came up with this idea. No Israelite could say, "I was the one who drew the plans. I'm the one who had the..." No, no, no. God said, "You will make me a sanctuary." It was God ordained. It came from the mind of God. But it also goes on to say here, if I might just take a moment, "Let them make me a sanctuary. It's God-ordained and God-centered. God-centered. It was a place where God was, that Israel could come to meet him. Let them make me a sanctuary. A sanctuary is a set-apart place. Remember coming back to the idea of the garden with the edging around the beds. There's a place that is in the garden, and there's a place that is outside of the garden. And one of the images that comes to mind as we look at the tabernacle is the fact that in that Holy of Holies, it is like a representation of the lost Garden of Eden with the cherubim on the outside, God's judgment blocking the way. Oh, but God in his goodness, coming down to dwell with these small, insignificant people, gives instruction. He says, if you want to approach me, you will do what on such and such an occasion, and you will do it on the basis of shed blood. And he reminds his people that all approach and all service to God comes on the basis of shed blood. But I want to think for just a moment about the kindness of God in doing this. God, do you realize at the same time this was going on that there were vast empires in China that were developing? That there was a civilization called Babylon with its majestic cities and great ziggurats. And he could have chosen Egypt with all of its colonnaded temples, its systems, and its beautiful education. No, he chooses Israel. And he says to them, I didn't choose you because you were the biggest or the best. I chose you because you were small. And I will be glorified in you. Dear believer, I don't know where you think you are or how you view yourself in the world this afternoon. But the words of the Apostle Paul still come to us sometimes, don't they? Not many mighty and not many noble. It doesn't say not any. There are some. But the most of us aren't mighty. And the most of us aren't noble. And yet God in his grace has been pleased to dwell with small Israel, and he has been pleased to dwell with the small of the earth who will come and who will trust in him. Just a few things, perhaps, about the tabernacle as far as the history is concerned. It continued for 480 years, not just the 40 years they were in the wilderness. It lasted for 480 years. And I would gather, perhaps at some point, they needed to remove and to replace some of these materials. But it was a place, really, a place of for Israel to meet God throughout the years of conflict and movement. You see, they would move for 40 years throughout the wilderness, and then they would come into the land of Canaan, and it would be eventually planted there in a specific area of Israel. But there were years and years and years of conflict that would follow. So many that, in fact, of course, this goes all the way up to the time of King David. And yet God is still with his people. And I want us just to remember one or two things about this. That first of all, remember, God has a great desire to come and live with his people. God has a great desire to come and live with you and I. He wants our companionship. I don't know if this is the right word or not, but our fellowship. He wants to be with us. And he has provided a way that we can be with him through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he will be with us all of our journey through, wherever we go, whether we're in all of our lives, really, in a sense, are marked like the lives of Israel up to this point. They are years of movement and they are years of conflict. There's a sense in which we have no continuing city here. We have no true home. We can never truly be at home. There's a sense in which we're always moving, never quite absolutely at home. And isn't it true, brothers and sisters, that we're always in days of conflict? We're at conflict with our own flesh. We're at conflict with the world. We're at conflict with all kinds of other factors that we come up against. And God's presence was determined to remain with them throughout all those years. There were times in which, of course, they were disobedient, and God ordered that his tabernacle be moved to the outskirts of the camp or just outside the camp, and they had to come to him. But nonetheless, God's presence never left. And this continued and continued up until, as we were already mentioning, where King David, it came into the mind of King David that he would like to build a house for the Lord. Let's turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 22. 1 Chronicles 22. And as we move forward and develop this theme, we're looking at the developing of God's redemptive theme here. God's footprint, if I may say so, was going to expand. One of the things that I think we perhaps lose sight of is that when sin entered into the world, there was tremendous damage. We know that. There was tremendous damage. But God has not abandoned this world. God is going to be glorified in this world. And as we move through the whole sweep and scope of Scripture, we find that God is establishing in more permanent and broader and broader and broader ways the footprint of His glory, until finally one day His glory will fill the whole earth. 1 Chronicles 22 and verse 6, this is David speaking. Then he called for Solomon his son and charged him to build a house for the Lord God of Israel. And David said to Solomon, "My son, as for me, it was in my mind to build a house unto the name of the Lord my God. But the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Thou hast shed blood abundantly and hast made great wars. Thou shalt not build an house unto my name, because thou hast shed much blood upon the earth in my sight. Behold, a son shall be born to thee, who shall be a man of rest, and I will give him rest from all his enemies round about, for his name shall be Solomon, and I will give him peace and quietness unto Israel in his days. And he shall build an house for my name, and he shall be my son, and I will be his father, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom over Israel forever." And he moves on to make further instructions. Now, there are many different passages we could read about the construction of the temple, but there came a day. King David, that veteran of so many wars of the Lord, desired to go ahead and to proceed with the building of a house for God, and the prophet comes to him and says, "Go ahead, do whatever you like, that's wonderful." And then, of course, the Lord has to come to the prophet and say, "Now, you're going to go back to him and you're going to say, I was wrong. And no, you're not going to build a temple for me. Your son is going to." But David, to his credit, laid up all of these treasures and all of these things and gave instructions to his son, and Solomon was going to build the temple. What is the difference now? Remember, there's a difference between family life and family leadership, and now we're coming to a national setting. What is the difference here? We're moving from days of movement and days of conflict. Now we're moving into the fact that the people are established in the land and that peace has been given to Solomon. The enemies of Israel have been vanquished within the land, and now there's something more permanent that is going to be established. You see, the judges functioned in times of war. Solomon was continually at war. David was continually at war. But Solomon was the first king to have rest from these wars, and Solomon is called the man of peace. And so the house of God is planted in the principle of peace. It is rooted now in a very specific place, Jerusalem, versus a mobile or a movable possibility. It is rooted in a physical land, Israel, versus the camp. And his capacity for worship and thanksgiving is now significantly increased. The scope of participants is widened. Our brother was reading from the prayer of Solomon, and we could turn to that. We won't right now, but one of the very interesting things that Solomon says in his prayer, he dedicates the house of the Lord to the Lord, and he makes a series of requests, and one of them he says, "And when the nations around hear about your name, when the nations around hear about your name, and they come, will you bless them?" And so now all of a sudden we have a widened scope. Not only are the precincts of the temple considerably bigger than the tabernacle, and not only is it far more permanent, and we'll look at some of that in just a moment, but we learn that there's a scope that's opening up. It was God's intention that the people around, the Gentiles, hear about the name and the character and the personality of the God of Israel as revealed in the Word of God, and that they would be curious and that they would inquire and that they would come and they would come to know God for themselves. You see, God has always been a missionary God. He wanted them to come and to hear and to be converted, even back in the temple. And so all the materials are established. The features of the temple, for just a moment, the tabernacle is about the building itself, or the center tent, if you want to call it, was roughly 45 feet long by 15 wide and 15 feet tall. The temple was twice as high. It was 90 feet high by 75 feet long and 75 feet tall. The new temple was absolutely stunning in its construction. If you read through all the details, you'd be absolutely amazed. It required in the vicinity of 180,000 workmen over the course of 7 years. to erect that temple. Dressed stone. I was watching a little article about stonemasons. They're very hard to find these days. And here's a stonemason working in the shop, and there's a bit of a lintel they want to restore on a church building over in England. And this individual has been shaping away and shaping away, and they're creating this glass smooth surface, and the interviewer asked the stonemason, how long have you been working on that? And they said, about 2 days. And that was just the smoothing process. 2 days. Tap, tap, tap. Tap, tap, tap. Tap, tap, tap. And this house is built with thousands of stones. And all of it is done off-site and then assembled on-site in quietness, in peace. It says there was no sound of a tool heard. Everything was prefabricated, preassembled to absolutely at the narrowest possible of tolerances. And then once the stone was installed and the building was made, the whole interior was lined with panels of cedar. And as if that wasn't enough, all those cedar panels were carved. And what were they carved with? They were carved with palms. They were carved with flower blossoms. And they were carved with cherubim. Again, our mind goes back to that forbidden place that we can no longer access. But God in His mercy has come forward. And once they were finished with all those carvings, perhaps the panels had all been pre-carved before they were set into the walls, and before perhaps the panels were pre-carved, because there were no tools heard in that building, gold leaf was taken, and over every single contour and surface, gold leaf was hammered into it all. Just think about it. Walking into this building, 90 feet long and 75 feet wide and 75 feet tall, all of carved workmanship, every single square inch of it coated in gold. Somebody has estimated at the current value and thickness of gold leaf that there would be roughly $270 million in gold alone that had been expended in the beautification of this place. And inside the holiest of all, again, it was all gold-lined, but inside the holiest of all, Solomon had constructed two great cherubim. Once again, the cherubim, the guardians of God's holiness, standing with wings outstretched, side by side, one reaching the one wall out to the center, the second reaching from the center out to the further wall. And this was the temple. It was gold-lined. It wasn't just lined on the floors and the ceiling, the walls and the ceiling, but the floors were gold. I don't know how that was kept clean. Somehow that was. But could you imagine all four surfaces gleaming in polished gold? And here is this great passion that a house for the glory of God would be built. There were 10 golden candlesticks, not just one. There were 10 tables of showbread on the other side, not just the one. On the outer court, there were 10 lavers for washing with their own carts and wheels. And there was a great big, what's called a sea, a vast, huge basin supported on the backs of a series of brazen bulls around it, holding thousands of gallons of water. And inside, a veil, once again woven with cherubim. God says, I'm here. This is my house, but stop. You can go no further. And so that was the temple. You would think, wouldn't you, with a place that spectacular and beautiful, that there'd be no chance of departure. We struggle with departure. We have to walk by faith. We don't have the sight. But as our brothers already mentioned, Solomon's life wasn't even ended yet. He had spent untold fortune and time on this vast house of God, and yet his attention was diverted already before his life was even out. And God eventually had to step in and begin to deal with his people. Why is this the case? Why wasn't the beauty of the temple enough to hold people back from sin and falling out of fellowship with God? Because man is a spiritual being, and no amount of physical factor or stimulus can deal with a spiritual rebellion of our own hearts. No amount of physical stimulus can deal with a spiritual rebellion that lies within our own hearts. It demands that God do a work within. And the psalmist knew this. It is interesting, as you read them, none of them ever sang the praises of the temple's architecture or its visible beauty. They always praise the character of the God who inhabited it. And this is what we must, as believers, be in love with, so to speak, is not the not the beauty of the singing in our gatherings, such as they might be, not whether or not the building we gather in has the latest and most fashionable architecture, not whether or not we have the best programs or the best way of doing this or the best way of doing that, but are our hearts captivated by the God of glory that we see in the Scriptures? You see, God began to move in discipline, and he allowed three stages of discipline to take place. The first stage was he allowed the temple to be plundered by the godless powers that lay around. And Shishak of Egypt comes up in 2 Chronicles 12, and he takes down the golden shields, which are estimated at about $36 million worth, and he carried them off to Egypt, and God let it happen. In 2 Kings 14, Jehoash, king of Israel, he comes in, and he strips the gold and silver from the temple. 2 Kings 20, the king of Babylon comes in, he strips it again of treasure. And eventually, as we find in Ezekiel chapter 10, God removes even his glory as seen by Ezekiel the priest. And finally, God allows the complete destruction and razing to the ground of that beautiful place. What do we learn from some of these things? That God is more concerned about his holiness than he is about architecture. And brothers and sisters, God is more concerned about his holiness and our relationship to him than he is that our churches remain names on the street. God can move in judgment. God does move in judgment, but God can also move in restoration. And so later on we find that there are people who are coming in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, led by God for the rebuilding of the temple. Oh, on a smaller scale, we know the old men who knew the old building, they wept when they saw the conditions of the new one compared to the old. But God still led that restoration. And into that temple, something would come later on. We never read about the glory of God coming back into that temple. But several hundreds of years later, a few hundreds of years later, one day, a man and a woman, a husband and a wife, walked into that temple. And with him was a boy about the age of 13. And his name was Yeshua. And he was the Son of God. And the Son of God, as a 13-year-old boy, stepped across the threshold of that temple. And no one saw a cloud. And no one saw a pillar of fire. But John says, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten Son of the Father. And he came in, he engaged the leaders and the teachers in conversation, and eventually he left, he went back home to Nazareth, he came back at God's appointed time, he moved into that temple, and what does he say? Something that echoes the thoughts of the prayer of Solomon. He says, my Father's house will be a house of prayer for who? Not just for my people, but for all nations. Clean all this out. And he did. And he opened the doors, so to speak, opened the invitation for people to come and to pray in freedom. Well, let's move on just a moment now. At the end of the Lord's ministry, the time of his crucifixion came, and the scriptures tell us that that veil, with its beautiful stitched cherubim, was torn from top to bottom. I wonder what the priests thought who were ministering in the temple at the time. They must have been utterly horrified. They must have wondered, perhaps, was there some defect in the material, the workmanship, but they knew that it was made of the best possible workmanship. Josephus tells us, and this is only historic hearsay, so to speak, that the thickness of that veil was about the thickness of a man's hand. And it wasn't torn from the bottom up, but it was torn from the top down. And God was making a declaration to the nation and to the entirety of the priesthood, who I'm sure would have shared this instantly, that the way of approach to him was open. Think about it. All those years. Tabernacle. Garden of Eden. Cherubim. Flaming sword. Don't come. Don't come. Don't come. My son has died. Now you may come. That temple would eventually be destroyed by the Roman legions. And we can ask ourselves, where is God's temple today? Well, this brings us in now into the New Testament. Ephesians 2 and 21 and 22 says this, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation, a dwelling place of God through the Spirit. In other words, there is a great temple that is being built that far exceeds the extents of the temple that was seen ever in Jerusalem. Something that spans oceans and spans continents. Wherever the gospel is preached and wherever people come and repent and put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, they're built in as living stones into this vast, great spiritual temple. And brothers and sisters, you and I are part of it. You and I are part of it. Just think of it for a moment. What was it like to be one of those stones? If you could turn them into a human personality, one of those stones that Solomon had laid in the foundation. You spent your entire existence since creation buried 100 or 200 feet beneath the ground. You've never seen the light of day. And somebody comes along one day with a set of chisels and chisels you out of the bedrock and lifts you up and shapes you and brings you into the light of day, so to speak, on that brilliant platform and fits you and shapes you and sets you into that magnificent building that was there for the glory of God. As wonderful as that is, it pales in comparison to what God has done in our lives. He's dug us out of the darkness. What are we? We're on our way to hell. And God in his grace and kindness has sent the message of the gospel into our lives and has dug us like a workman, so to speak, out of the depths of the bedrock of this lost and dark earth and shaped us and set us as living stones, all running off the great cornerstone, the Lord Jesus Christ, into the body of that magnificent temple that one day will be revealed. Oh, what a privilege we have. But in the meanwhile as well, we can just think about the temple is also the local church. Just as in Solomon's temple, there were three levels of rooms, there are three levels, so to speak, of the church and of the temple in this day and age. We have the greater body of Christ, which is the temple of God in this day and age. But we also have the local church. In 1 Corinthians 3:16 says this, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which ye temple ye are." And I take this to mean that he's referring to a local assembly. And so the local assembly is one aspect of the temple of God, is a place to worship. It is a place of service. It is a place of teaching and learning. It is a place of evangelism. But first and foremost, it is a place for the glory of God. Oh, brothers and sisters, may the Lord preserve us from treating a local assembly like our favorite grocery store. They give me better deals. I'm going there. The house of God is a place for God's glory, first of all, where his word must be obeyed. And when that happens, then we have a clear path to worship and obedience for him. The believer is the temple, 1 Corinthians 6:19. What, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? And so you and I were shaped by God. Just in a little way, like Solomon's temple. You know, I suspect that there are some human beings being shaped perhaps right now in this meeting. No noise of tool, eh? I don't hear it. Silently, carefully, deliberately, God is shaping little human beings. And we, as people who observe them coming into the world, our greatest desire should be that there come a time when that little infant, that child, that growing human being be not merely just a shell created by God in his infinite wisdom, but a temple indwelt by the Spirit of God through salvation. Oh, might God save our children. We are bodies as the temple of God. Well, time has now passed, and we'll just finish up with one or two comments. The temple is going to be rebuilt. As we come into the book of Thessalonians and Revelation, we find that there's going to be a temple that is going to be defiled. And then as we move later on, God is going to send his son back into this world to exercise judgment and dominion. And once he has established his kingdom, there's going to be a millennial temple that's going to be built. And Ezekiel, the same one who to the heartbreak of his own soul must have witnessed as God removed his glory from that Solomonic temple, Ezekiel writes about the glory of God returning. If you were to turn to Ezekiel 40 and read through the end of the chapter, you would find that there is a new temple. That temple is set within a geographic region within Israel that is set apart to be holy, 50 miles by 50 miles, set within a rebuilt Jerusalem that is 10 miles by 10 miles. And a temple area will be 1 mile by 1 mile with a raised dais. And the building itself will be very similar, if not the same dimensions, as Solomon's temple. God's glory is going to return to that temple. And Jerusalem again will be the head, and Israel the head of the nations. And Christ will be reigning there in glory uninhibited. But temples are temporary. Come to the end of your Bibles. Revelation 21, 22. Heaven and earth pass away. There is a new heavens and a new earth. And there's no need for a tabernacle or no need for a temple. It says, the dwelling place of God is with his people. Now there's no more barrier. And we have a new heavens and new earth, a new Eden, as it were. And now finally man is at home with God. All sin has been put away forever. All death has been submerged into the lake of fire. And now God and his people can dwell in undiminished communion in the new heavens and the new earth. Not much you might say for practical things, perhaps, in this little message. But this week I was traveling down to the States and enjoyed, well, more or less enjoyed a few days in the sunshine. It was for work. And drove into Winnipeg, into the airport, spent an hour or two in the airport there, flew to Minneapolis, spent an hour or two in the airport, 4 hours in the airport in Minneapolis, flew to Atlanta, spent 2.5 hours in Atlanta, and then finally flew into Charleston, South Carolina, and got out of there and went to my rental car. And then on the way back, it was all the backwards thing all over again. Charleston, Atlanta, Minneapolis, finally home to Winnipeg. These trips can be tiring, but they do offer you the chance to observe. And so you look around, and people are flipping through their phones, listening to this and reading that. And you ask yourself, what are they occupied with? So much of it is so temporary. It is so temporal. It is so earthbound. No wonder there is an epidemic of depression and frustration and vacuity in people's minds, because everything that they're taking delight in is for the here and the now, and there's nothing that carries them forward into eternity that supersedes, that rises above the present difficulties of the reality. But oh, believer, what a wonderful thing that we have been built into God's great temple, and there is a bright eternal future for us. And whatever the Lord decides to bring into this short little life of ours, this short little life of ours, we're part of something magnificent and great, all by the grace of God. And one day we're going to be in absolute and perfect communion with him. I put it to you that this is much better than the latest TikTok or the latest YouTube short, whatever the case is. Might we just revel in the fact that we have become the dwelling place of God, and one day we will see him. What a wonderful prospect. May God glorify his name.